Tonight is first Sunday night, and I know it's the second Sunday, but always on the first Sunday night that is available, we answer questions. And so what that means, visitors, is that you have an opportunity to decide what questions are answered tonight or ask. And so if you have some Bible question, if anyone has a Bible question, just take one of those cards you find in front of you and write out that question and fold the corner of that card over and pass it to the inside aisle. Now, there's another thing we need to ask everyone to do, and that is to register your attendance. Would everyone right now please reach and take one of those cards you'll find in front of you and fill out and give us that information that is there, and then we can pass those toward the center aisles together. The ushers will give you plenty of time to fill out those cards, and visitors, especially the card that has that question on it, how'd you hear of this church? Really helps us if you'll give us that kind of information. And just whenever you have finished those cards and finished those questions, and when those cards are collected, then the ushers will be bringing the questions to me, so they'll be the ones that are the part of the lesson tonight. While we're doing that, let's go ahead and answer some of the questions that were left over from other times. Here's a good question, and that is, how do you return to your first love so that you can live a faithful life? That expression, the matter of the first love, is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, in reference to the church at Ephesus. There, the church there had a problem, and that is, they had left their first love. Now, it's obvious that they had not left Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord says, David, if you'll put really all of Revelation chapter 2, well, start in verse 2 and go through about verse 6, and you'll have all of the statement, the things that are found there. Look at verse 2 when he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who said they are apostles and are not. Look down at verse 6. You want to know about this church at Ephesus? I have this you have, you hate those, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church is not a church that has left God. And that's the point we need to make. Sometimes when we use the expression, I've left my first love, we mean I'm no longer a Christian. I've left the Lord. These folks still are there serving the Lord. But if you look at whenever the Lord says in verse 4, I have this against you, and that is you have left that first love. Now, what does that mean? They hadn't left the Lord. They had left the love they had at the first. Now, to understand that, think about the love that you had for the Lord when you first became a Christian. Do you still have that same kind of love? If you haven't, you need to correct that which is in your life. And that is, you need to remember the joy that you had when you first ate the Lord's Supper. You need to remember what it was like when you first heard sermons about the topics and that you, the joy that you had way back there in the very beginning. Now, the question is, how do I get back to that point? Look at verse 5, where the Lord says there are two things that you need to do. First, you need to remember what it was like. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like. Repent and do the first works. And so all you do, if you've left your first love, is just to go back and serve Him like you used to. What's that expression? If you can't make it, fake it. And all of a sudden, that desire and devotion and joy that you have, I just saw the first question that was turned in. That joy that you had right there back at the very, very beginning, you just need to go back and have that same kind of a joy. I remember once of a friend of mine, a preacher who was preaching, and he had decided to leave the church. And he said, you know, I'm going to leave. Well, I saw him, 6 months or a year later, and I said, well, you never left. And he said, well, I knew that whatever church I went to would have problems. And so I knew what the problems were where I was preaching. And so in my mind, I just pretended that I had just arrived there. And I got up with all the energy that I used to have and stayed at the very same congregation. I just changed my attitude toward what was happening, and he had a great work, and he stayed there another 10 or 15 years. There's the way you do it. Go back and rejoice like you used to. Here's the first question that was turned in tonight. How many short people are there in the Bible? Well, that's a great, great question. Well, Zacchaeus was a short man. Zacchaeus was a short man. Where's that found? He's got to be, is he found in the book of Luke? David, you'll have to help me find the verse and put it there on the screen. He was short of stature and he wanted to try to see Jesus, and he couldn't see Jesus. And so the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1 that Zacchaeus went and climbed up a tree so he'd be able to see Jesus. And so Zacchaeus was one of the short men in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure of others. I know of one, short man, and that is a fellow who was only knee high. You may have heard of him, Nehemiah, in the Old Testament. So I'm not sure how tall he was, but somebody says, well, I know of a person that's even shorter than that, and that is Peter. Peter slept on his watch. And so you can take any of those, but the only man that comes to mind immediately in the Bible that I know of is Zacchaeus. There may be of other individuals who were not short, but those are the ones that immediately come to mind. Here's another question, and it's another great question, that is, please explain the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Well, let me first deal with the first part of that and tell you that the word rapture is not found in the Bible even one time. So if you know nothing about the rapture, you know as much as anybody does who knows everything the Bible says about the rapture. The concept of the rapture, it comes out of a misunderstanding of a lot of other statements that are found in the Bible. And so some individuals have come up with some ideas, and you have to almost come up with new words to describe that. For example, the Bible speaks of 1,000 years. The Latin word for 1,000 is the basis of our word millennium. Now, some individuals have coined an entire doctrine, and to describe that doctrine, they've had to create a new word called premillennialism, that Jesus will come back before the millennium. Other people said, we don't agree with that, and so they have coined another word to describe a doctrine not found in the Bible, and that is postmillennial. And so when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, you have those who are premillennial and those who are postmillennial, and there are those individuals who have tried to create a period of time of 7 years based on some other verse in the Bible that may be mentioned in relationship to a verse that mentions 1,000 years. And have talked about a tribulation that there will be. Sometimes people believe before the millennium, sometimes believe that it will be after the millennium, called the tribulation. That other word that is used in reference to that is the word rapture. And that idea is that when the Lord comes back, all of the righteous will ascend to be with the Lord forever, and the wicked will be on this earth for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns on this earth. And then, and at that time, the wicked will be raised. Now, what does the Bible say about the millennium or about the rapture? Let me tell you what it says about the resurrection. Look in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. When we understand what the Bible says about the resurrection, we'll understand the problem there is in saying that all of the righteous will be resurrected and will ascend to be with the Lord forever, or at least for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years later the wicked are going to be raised. Now look at what God says about the resurrection. And I believe a 10-year-old child will be able to understand what the Bible says in this verse. Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth." I want to ask you, what does the Bible say about the resurrection from the dead? The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. It doesn't take a seminary education nor a brilliant individual to understand. If you were to say to a 7 or 8 year old child that sometime the hour will come in which all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth, you believe a 7-year-old child will be able to understand that? If you carried your little 5-year-old grandson or granddaughter out to a cemetery and said, "Now look at all the graves that are here. In this grave, there are some righteous people and there are some unrighteous people. And the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth." I believe you could take a 4-year-old. Gorman, do you understand this? If Gorman can get it, I really believe a 4-year-old can get it. The hour is coming. That's not a millennium. That's not 1,000 years. That's not 7 years. That's not a long extended period of time. The Lord says, in the same hour that the righteous are raised, the wicked will be raised. Now some individuals are saying, well, this is only talking about the resurrection of the righteous. Well, look at the rest of that verse. Verse 29 says, "They will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I know what the Bible says about the resurrection. Listen, it's impossible for the doctrine of the rapture to be true and this verse to be true at the same time. I want you to understand that. Here's a verse that to misunderstand it, you'd have to have help. To misunderstand John 5, 28 and 29, you'd need to go down to a bookstore and buy some books about the rapture. You'd need to turn on the television and listen to some individual scream and shout on the television. To misunderstand the verse that says, "The hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth." Let me show you another thing that makes the rapture an impossibility. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there is a verse there that discusses the coming of the day of the Lord and what's going to happen to the earth when the Lord comes back. Now understand, the millennial doctrine, the rapture doctrine, says that the righteous will ascend and there'll be, when the Lord comes back, then the earth will be here for 1,000 years and then there'll be another resurrection. Well, what the Bible says about the resurrection makes the doctrine of the rapture impossible. Now listen to what the Bible says about the earth itself. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that's the very same language that Jesus uses in the latter part of Matthew chapter 24 to talk to His disciples, to the apostles, about the coming of the Lord, that He's going to come as a thief. That statement is made to righteous folks. Now look what's going to happen when the Lord comes as a thief. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. What's going to happen at the coming of the Lord? Well, somebody says, well, I believe when the Lord comes back that all of the wickedness that's on this earth is going to be done away with. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Oh, yes, absolutely. It says that whenever the Lord comes back, that all of the evil works that are on this earth will be burned up. But look at what the verse also says. Not just that the evil that's on this earth will be destroyed, but the earth and the works that are in the, therein shall be burned up. Therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, what do these verses say about the things that are going to happen? Well, these verses say that the heavens will pass away, the earth will be burned up, and that the elements, the very things out of which the earth is made, will be dissolved. There's no way for this verse to be true. And the idea that the Lord is going to come back to this earth and go to the city of Jerusalem and rule and reign there for 1,000 years. Now verse 12 does describe what lies beyond. Just like in the Old Testament, Christianity is described by the expression a new heaven and a new earth, so the other abode that we're going to is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You see, the place He's preparing is not here. It's some other place. And you and I need to understand that that's exactly what's going to happen. Look at one other verse that makes the rapture and that idea of a 1,000 years between the reward of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Verse 6 says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. And so Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says that the Bible says, or that it is righteous with God to bring His wrath on those who are troubling you. Now he says, in the next verse, He's not going to bring tribulation to you, but to those who are troubled, He is going to bring rest. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Here are those saints that are suffering. And the Lord is going to give them rest when He comes when He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now look at the rest of the verse. When He comes to give rest to the righteous, He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. When He comes to give rest in flaming fire, these who are wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Folks, there's no room in the Bible for the rapture. You know what the Bible says about the second coming? The Bible says that at His second coming, all that are in the grave will hear His voice. The Bible says at His second coming that this earth and the elements, those things from which it's made, will be destroyed. They will be no more. And when He comes, He brings rest for the righteous and everlasting destruction for the wicked. There's no room in the Bible for the rapture or for 1,000 years. I know there's 1,000-year period mentioned over in the book of Revelation, but the resurrection that's over in the book of Revelation is not a bodily resurrection. It's a resurrection of souls. We need to read the Bible more carefully and not just listen to somebody who says, well, there's a resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. Oh, there is. There's 1,000 years mentioned. Has nothing at all to do with the resurrection of the body. Has to do with the resurrection of souls. If you want to talk about that sometime, turn in a question next first Sunday. When does one know when one is being tested or if one is being tempted? Interesting, very, very interesting question. Well, look at James chapter 1 as a beginning, please. James chapter 1, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted. That's in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of the Lord. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God does not tempt any man. Now we got to establish that. Now that sermon we preached about, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, the Sunday morning and Sunday night sermon where we talked about the allurement of sin and how Satan comes and uses our mind, uses the fleshly side of us to tempt us. That's where temptation comes from. It does not come from God. But somebody says, how do you know if you're being tempted or tested? I suspect the person who asked this question has in mind Genesis chapter 22, where there Abraham was told to go and to offer his son. Now, depending on which translation you have, the New King James says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. The old King James used to have the word tempted there. But the newer translation, looking more carefully at the meaning of that Hebrew word, have rendered this word properly, especially in view of what James 1:13 says, that God doesn't tempt anybody. Now let me ask you how Abraham knew that he was being tested. How did he know? Because at the end and at the conclusion of what happened, the Lord specifically said to him, now I know that you fear me. Verse 11 and 12, especially verse 12, do not lay your hand on him or do anything, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How did Abraham know he was being tested of God? Because of the direct revelation given about that matter. Well, what about us? What about us? Without direct revelation, we'd never know whether we were being tested. But that doesn't mean that life does not test us. Go back to James chapter 1. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here are the tests that come in our lives. And every time there's a trial in our life, there is a testing of us. Not a testing brought by God specifically, like He brought that testing and trial to Abraham, because we know that God was behind that, because God specifically said, I'm the one who did all of this as a test. But we also know that life is made up of trials. Not caused by God. We'd never know that unless there were a direct revelation. And we'd never have that. But look at what the rest of this verse says. When those trials come upon you, let patience, or knowing this, verse 3 he says, that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience here has with it the concept of being steadfast. And then he says, keep on being steadfast. Keep on hanging in there. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We ought to understand the blessings of trials. And even if, and there's the big if, but even if God brought tests to us, what difference does it make if He did, or if life and Satan brings tests in our lives trying to lead us? What difference does it make as far as it impacts my life? My life says, look at all of the diverse temptations and the various trials that are here, and every single one of them, I can rejoice when I have trials in my life. Now that sounds so strange. We murmur and complain about every trial we have in our life. But James says, count it joy. Count it all joy. Well, how on earth can I count it joy? Well, no trial in my life at the moment seems to bring joy. Look back in the previous, I have to turn just one page in my Bible to Hebrews chapter 12, and says that no chastening for the moment seems to bring joy. David can find that verse that's there. Verse 11, Hebrews 12, 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. When various trials come into my life, none of that seems pleasant for the moment. But afterwards, after I've been through that adversity, it's painful. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Now go back to James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that here's what's happening while you're in the midst of that trial. You're developing steadfastness. And just like causing our muscles to be pressed hard creates muscle in our bodies, so pressing our souls hard creates spiritual muscles in our souls. And so when those trials come, hang in there, be steadfast, be patient, and let patience be perfected, and what happens is you will not lack one thing. Isn't that your goal in life? To be perfect. Not lacking anything. But that'll not happen unless you endure trials. And you and I need to understand and appreciate that. Can you explain, here's the next question. Can you explain what did Jesus mean, some will not taste death? I'm glad I read that carefully. I was about to answer another question. What does it mean when Jesus said some will not taste death? Well, that's found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says to His disciples that are there, "Verily I say unto you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. What does that mean? Well, that's the expression that's there. Now, that expression, tasting death, is found in the book of Hebrews. I'm guessing it's over in Hebrews chapter 2 that says he tasted death for all men. Verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. What does it mean when it says Jesus tasted death? Well, you know what that means. It's a vivid way of describing the death that he endured. That's what it means to taste death. Now go back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Those individuals that were there were told they will not taste death. What does that mean? It simply means they will not die. They will not die. In fact, one translation says, will by no means taste death, which rules out the possibility of Jesus talking about spiritual death here. Not death of any kind. They will not die physically. They will not die spiritually until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, you know what that means? It means that the kingdom of God had to come in the first century. I mean, you look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. If you'd been there, and Jesus had said, now I want you teenagers to listen to me. Jesus is speaking. And he says, there are some teens who are sitting here who will not taste death until the kingdom comes. You know what's going to happen in the lifetime of some of you? The kingdom must of necessity come. But he didn't say it to teenagers in the 21st century. He said it to his disciples in the first century, and he says, you will not taste death until you see the kingdom having come. Go back to that rapture question and the mindset that someday Jesus is going to come and then establish the kingdom. Well, that makes this Mark chapter 9 verse 1 an impossibility, unless there are some people 2,000 years old somewhere on this earth. I've known some old people, but I've never known anybody that was even close to 2,000. And the fact there are not 2,000-year-old people on this earth means the kingdom of God had to come, or, listen to this, Jesus lied. And if Jesus lied, it's impossible for him to be the sinless sacrifice to bring about our salvation. And every one of us is damned to an eternal hell. That's how serious this is. Well, somebody says, did the kingdom really come? Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, God has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What had happened to those saints in Colossae? They had been delivered from darkness. And from that darkness they had been brought over. The old King James has the word conveyed. The marginal reading of the New King James that's on the screen that has the word conveyed has the word transferred. Delivered from the powers of darkness and transferred, conveyed, brought over into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, do you know what the kingdom is? Look at this feast right before us, and you'll know exactly what the kingdom is. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper. And as He institutes the Lord's Supper, He says, "I am here eating this supper with you, but I will not eat it again." Verse 29, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." The Greek word here for new indicates a new way. Not in this way we're sitting around the table, but in a new way. And just like Jesus is in our assembly and sings with us, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, Jesus is in our assembly and communes with us as we eat the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, the Lord's Supper must be in the kingdom. And since the Lord's Supper is in the church, then the church and the kingdom must be the same. Now, to show to you that the kingdom must come before the second coming of Jesus, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Jesus said, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come." The word "till" is an adverb of time. And so the Lord is eating with us the Lord's Supper. But there's a time when that eating of the Lord's Supper will end. And that is at His second coming. There cannot be the Lord's Supper and the Lord eating the Lord's Supper with us anew in the kingdom after He comes, because the Lord's Supper is going to end when the Lord returns. Well, that's close enough to 7 o'clock. I guess we ought to stop. I sure hate to, and I would like to find a question. Does the Holy Spirit work in the lives of Christians today? I can answer that in one brief word: absolutely. Now, if you want to ask the question how the Holy Spirit works in our life today, turn in that question the next time, and we'll spend quite a few minutes talking about how He does. I don't know about you, but I enjoy these first Sunday nights together, just looking at various topics, and you often decide that topic, and I love the questions that you've turned in. Here's one we'll begin with next time, and that is: when the Bible says give on the first day of the week, being on a pension and only getting paid once a month, do I have to give every Sunday? 1 Corinthians 16:2. Putting that in my Bible, that's the first question we'll start with the first Sunday of August. How's that sound? It's been great to study the Word of God together. And now let's think about what's about to happen in this service. And that is, we're going to sing a song of invitation. I love the song that you picked, Stan. It was the song that was sung whenever I was baptized. And I'm going to ask that even if you don't sing all verses, you sing the second verse. Tomorrow's sun may never rise. That ought to sober you up. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Well, you need to believe in Jesus or you're not going to go to heaven. You need to repent of your sins, because Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. You're not going to go to heaven if you don't repent. And Jesus makes a promise that if you will confess Him before men, Matthew 10:32, He'll confess you before the Father. He says, whoever does this before men, I'll do it before the Father. You want the Lord to confess you before the Father? Then you need to confess Him on this earth. Jesus said that. And Jesus says you must be baptized. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There are some people who say he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. But that is not what Jesus said. And I believe a child of, you know, just 10 or 12 years of age be able to understand a statement like that, do you not? And so that's what you need to do. Because tomorrow's sun may never rise. And if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. And if you've wandered away, you need to come home. If you've left your first love, you need to repent, change your life. Let the church pray that you'll be stronger. However you need to respond to this invitation, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.